As we open up to Exodus chapter 21, we want to remember that we've just gotten done with the Ten Commandments that God has given his people. These are laws about how to live as his people. He's preparing them to be their own nation, and he is making them holy. That means he's setting them apart to be distinct from the rest of the world for his purpose, to show his goodness and love and salvation and glory to the whole world. So these laws are a blessing to the people for the best life possible. They're a blessing to the world because they reveal the God who saves, and they glorify God because they resemble him in the way that they speak and act. And most of these laws are pretty simple. Do not murder. Well, of course. Do not steal. Obviously, these all make immediate sense. These are innate things that we can relate to. But some of these laws, they take a moment to evaluate. They cause us to take a step back and look a little more intently. And we may even think, oh, no, why is that in there? And the topic today is slavery. And we're going to put in the work, not only of asking, why is this in here, but of finding out why. We want to understand the scripture. We're not going to hide it. We're not going to make excuses for it or make things up to sound better, but we're just going to understand what it truly means for God to say this to this people at this time, and how we can find out that God is being loving and gracious and caring, even when it comes to such a tainted topic like this. And I promise we will get there. So, first we want to start with Exodus 21, verses 1 and 2, and after that we'll take a pause. Now these are the rules that you, Moses, shall set before the people of Israel. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. And we'll pause there. Now, when we hear about slavery in the Bible, we immediately become very uncomfortable. It's been a criticism from people who are not Christian towards Christians. Maybe you've heard, how can you believe in a book that says this, in a God who says this, in a faith or religion that would condone something like this? And the reason that we're so uncomfortable is because when we hear slavery, is we associate it so closely with the modern slavery that we have learned about in school. The type of slavery that we learned about, Americans practiced not too long ago, but the Dutch also as they colonized Africa, and many countries, many peoples throughout history, and it still happens today in some parts of the earth, and it's called chattel slavery. And it's a form of slavery in which individuals are treated as personal property that can be bought and sold and owned indefinitely. And it's a system in which people are stripped of their humanity. They are seen as someone's property, like cattle. That's where we get the word cattle from, chattel. And they have no freedoms. They have no rights. They are forced into their labor, and there was no way out of their lifelong slavery. And so, needless to say, this is a bad thing. There's no covering up. There's no, oh, come on. No, it was horrible, and it still is where it's practiced. But it's also important for us to know that this is not the kind of slavery that the Bible talks about. This is not the kind of slavery that we're dealing with today, and it's not what's being proposed or allowed for God's people. So we want to be really careful, as with many things, that we don't take a modern view that we have about a topic or something like that and then impose it back in time onto the scriptures that are, again, in a different time, in a different place and setting and culture, because it does not line up that way. And when we impose our modern view on the past, it just confuses and harms. So, again, slavery in the Old Testament is not like this. It much more resembles what we would call today contract employment. So these slaves or servants were not property. They were not stripped of their humanity. Masters had to abide by the slaves' rights, and the masters had to conduct themselves properly as they dealt with their slaves. Their labor was not forced, ruthless, backbreaking work, but it was employment in a household or an estate. And people would rarely become slaves. And if they did, it was mostly by their own choice. And as you can see, the laws about the Hebrew slaves are about, and if we look closely at verse 1 and 2, it's about Hebrews having other Hebrews as slaves. So this slavery has nothing to do with race. It has nothing to do with ethnicity. It has nothing to do with class. That's not a variable when it comes to all of this. And then in addition, slaves were not treated as a lower rank or lower class of people. They were well regarded. They were entrusted with great and important work, and they could ascend to high positions. And one of the most common reasons someone became a slave back then is if they were in a great financial debt to someone else that they realized after time that they could not pay. They could not make it up. They could not. So what they would do instead is that they would work it off. They would enter into a servitude for someone else until their debt was paid. Let's zoom out a little bit, though, and ask, why is God talking about slavery right now? He gives these Ten Commandments. He talks about worship and building the altars, and then all of a sudden he just throws this mention of slavery in there, which is jarring for us, but it wouldn't have been for them. This is a very natural point, actually, to insert a mention of slavery. And we have to keep in mind that these Hebrews have just been freed from over 400 years of continuous, horrible, chattel slavery. It was merciless the way the Egyptians treated them. They had no days off. They had no breaks. They had absolutely no rest from their work. It was backbreaking. It was all at their cost. They died early. They worked themselves to the bone, and they cried out to the Lord to be delivered from it. Every person who went out of Egypt with Moses was born into that slavery. They were raised up into that slavery. And so, it's the only model that they've ever seen of slavery. It is the only way that they know it works. And it's a really, really bad model. So now, God is setting the ground rules of how they are to treat each other as they work for one another, serve one another, and give themselves to one another in this type of work. Because slavery is just the reality of these times back then. Again, it does not have the connotation it has now. It is part of the greater system of work that is in place in the ancient Middle East. And God, rather than condoning it, is setting up the proper rules of how they are to treat one another. And it will help them avoid doing to others the horrible pain that has been put on them. And the very first thing that we see that's different is that no matter what reason you became a slave for, no matter how much money that you owed or you were trying to work off, after 6 years of work, you were free. Completely free. There was no debt left to be paid. There was nothing that you owed. You just simply were done. And you walked away. Everything was forgiven. Everything was restored. You are fully yours again in that way, with no exceptions whatsoever. Okay? But we're going to continue to see how it's different. And we're going to read on in verse 3. If a slave comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, then the wife and her children shall be her master's, and the slave shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, and my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master's shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. All right, we just got done clearing up the first part, and now we get, and it's going to be a roller coaster, okay? But I promise, it's going to be all right. So when the individual becomes a slave, becomes indebted, or enters into a work agreement or servitude, if he comes in single and he leaves single, fine. If he comes in already married and with a family, then he leaves with his family. But now we see something that sounds kind of messed up, right? But if you come here and you marry in your master's household, well, you can't take your wife and kids because they belong to the master. But here's what's really happening. God is protecting the rights of both parties here. It seems counterintuitive to us, but let's say, for example, you're a servant and you have been working for 5 years, and you come into a household and you meet another servant in the household who's only been serving there for 1 year, maybe two, and maybe you fall in love and you say, well, you don't have to serve the rest of your 6 years, just marry me, I'm almost out, and then we can both zip on out of here. Well, if you're a servant in a household, then you are indebted to a certain amount of work. That's the agreement that was reached. And so if this were to be not a rule, then a loophole could be taken in which people are constantly exploiting marriage to cheat their masters out of the service that they owe in their household. And so, while it doesn't seem like it at first, this is to protect both parties of an agreement of servitude. But because conditions were often good for these slaves and these servants, there's a very high likelihood that somebody would say, I love my master. I'm very well taken care for in this house. I am fed. I have a roof over my head, and I'm clothed. I have work to do, and I love my family. I'll just become a permanent part of this household. And then the master and the slave enter into an agreement that, yes, I will work for you permanently, and you will provide for me and my family in the ways that we need. And it was a harmonious agreement, and it would be good. And in order to seal the deal on that oath, you would get your ear pierced. All right? Just kind of cool. All right. Then we read on in verse 7. And again, we're going to go, oh, no, but then it'll be fine. Okay? When a man sells his... When a man, Annie, when a man sells his daughter as a slave, he shall not go out as the male servants do. If she does not please her master, who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. Now, we want to be very clear. It was possible to sell your children as slaves to another household, but it wasn't common practice. Now, one reason people would sell their children off, as unthinkable as it is during times of famine or extreme financial economic hardship where they could not feed or clothe them or take care of their children anymore. And so we would think, who would do that? Right? Who these days would do that? And it's so hard to think of, but maybe some of you have seen this picture before. It is a big for sign sale in Chicago that tells the tragic story of a Chicago family who faced eviction from their apartment with no place to turn. It was a jobless coal truck driver and his wife who decided to sell their four children, hoping that they would be better off in another household. Now, is this the right thing to do? No, absolutely not. But it just gives us a perspective that there are times and places and situations where somebody would be so desperate as to think my children would be better off being taken care of by someone else. Now, daughters especially would be betrothed into arranged marriages into another household. But still, as bad as that sounds, we want to make sure that we understand that she still was not the property of another person. If she didn't end up marrying anybody in that household, the new master would then have to give her former family an opportunity to redeem her or to buy her back, right? I acquired your daughter. She's not married. She's not taken care of in the way that she should. You can buy her back. Okay, so that was always an option. And she's never to be sold off to foreigners. This is not human trafficking. This is not just selling people for profit. It's not like that. We go on in verse 9. If he designates her for his son, right, an arranged marriage for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, then she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. So if she marries your son, guess what? She's not a slave. She's your daughter now. She's to be treated like one. And if the master of the house doesn't do this, she's free. In the same way, if she's not given her rights as a wife, right, food, clothing, and children, if even one of these isn't fulfilled, she goes. No payment owed, nothing, she's free because the husband or the master did not fulfill his obligations to the woman. We go on in verse 12. Whoever strikes a man, and that is a slave or a woman, so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which you may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. So, you remember how God forbid murder in the Ten Commandments? And guess what? If you murder a slave, that's still murder. Go figure, because slaves are people, okay? And the consequence for murdering a slave is death, no matter who you are. If you're another slave, if you're a master, if you are the owner of the household, it does not matter, because the life of a slave is precious, just like any life is precious. But we have to read a little bit of a distinction here. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. Of course, that's obvious. But if he did not lie in wait for him, if it is not premeditated, if it is not murder, but God let him fall into his hand, if God allows this man or this slave to be somehow killed in an accidental, involuntary manslaughter kind of way, then what's God going to do? I'm going to appoint for you a place to which you may flee. So let's say you're a master, you accidentally kill your slave. Well, what's likely going to happen is that that slave's family is going to want to murder you out of revenge. And so God in his laws says, I will provide a place, a safe haven, a sanctuary city to which you can flee, where you will be untouchable and you can start over. But if you willfully attack somebody, if you lie and wait and kill him by cunning, well, then you die. That's the price that you pay for your murder. Now, in verses 15 through 31, and we're going to read them all at once, we're going to keep in mind that this is all about how you treat slaves. And if you kill them or injure them or do any sort of harm, then you will be held fully liable on a one-for-one basis. And so the focus of all of this is that God will serve justice against those who hurt slaves, and he will deliver justice to the slaves that have been hurt. So this is all for their protection. And I'm going to read all of this for us, and I'm going to add a couple of words in there to clarify things, but bear with me. Whoever strikes his father or his mother, a slave, shall be put to death. Whoever steals a man or kidnaps and sells him, and anyone is found in possession of him, he shall be put to death. Whoever curses his father or his mother, slaves, shall be put to death. When men quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and the man does not die, the slave, but takes to his bed, then if the man rises again and walks outdoors with his staff, he who struck him shall be clear, only he shall pay for the loss of time and shall have him thoroughly healed. When a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod and the slave dies under his hand, then he shall be avenged. But if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. And again, not in the sense of human rights stripping property, but in the sense that this slave does owe money and is working off a debt. When men strive or fight together, and they accidentally stumble over or hit a pregnant woman so that her child comes out or is born, but there is no harm, then the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. When an ox gores a man or a woman who is a slave to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman who is a slave, then the ox shall be stoned, and its owner shall also be put to death. If a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. If it gores a man's son or daughter, he shall be dealt with according to this same rule. Okay, you made it. Good job, everybody. All of these examples, and I hope you caught on to this as we were reading, are here to show that human life is precious, including the lives of those who are servants, slaves, contract workers in this way. So it doesn't matter whether you're slave or master, whether you're born or unborn, taking a life will come with the consequence of taking a life. Because God values the lives of both slaves and masters. And again, he will bring equal justice to anyone who hurts or kills a slave, even if it's a person who hurts the slave or an animal who hurts the slave. Slaves are to be so protected that you should even be absolutely sure not even the animals can hurt the slaves. And we have this very casual mention of the death penalty that we're kind of breezing over here so far. I do realize that. And we do want to address that. It seems that because God is imposing the death penalty so generously, that God maybe doesn't care about how precious human life is. But it's the opposite, actually. God thinks that life is so precious and so valued that he sets this very heavy consequence, this justice, this one for one, as a deterrent. So people do not even come close to harming or hurting or killing other people in this way. And so it's actually a very effective deterrent because the death penalty was not commonly needed to be practiced in ancient Israel. It's a punishment so harsh that nobody would commit the crime that warrants it. And now we're through the scripture, and we're beginning to see that this form of contract employment and servitude is, again, it's not the same that we learned about. It's not the same that we are accustomed to hearing from about modern times. It's not chattel slavery. What they experienced in Egypt, that's what that was. But not anymore. But as we zoom out, we want to ask a few questions. And the first one is this whole scripture an argument for slavery? No, it is not. Slavery is not the number one method of doing work and having people work for you. And is God condoning slavery? No, he is not. This is one of those times in which God doesn't necessarily, you know, command something or condone it or put a stamp of approval on it, but there is a reality to the world that these people live in at the time. In the same way, maybe some of you remember that in Deuteronomy, the people of Israel were sinning greatly, and they were divorcing their wives very casually. And the men were abandoning their wives, and it was really bad. And so rather than condoning divorce, God said to Moses, you know what? If they want to divorce their wives, write a certificate of divorce that cannot be revoked, so that these men cannot divorce their wives and then change their minds later and remarry their wives without consequences. But that the certificate would say, once you are divorced, you will not remarry this person ever again, so they think twice about it. This is one of those same instances where God isn't saying, hey, slavery is great, do as much of it as you can. But he's saying, listen, I understand the reality of the world and the ancient Middle East and how employment works in this system and in the economy that you have. Here are the ground rules that you should follow so that you treat these people with dignity and that so that you honor me and reflect my goodness to the people who have been entrusted to your care. That was a really long run-on sentence. Thank you for listening. This scripture, it doesn't get into the specifics of why God allows slavery among his people, but it does tell us that God made sure that anyone who was involved in it was to be treated with dignity as a person and that they would be taken care of by their masters that they have been entrusted to. And as we zoom out to the greater picture of the scripture, the story of the Bible, we see that God is caring for slaves in a much greater way. Not only as he leads them out of Egypt and not even as he puts them in their own country, but even now for us, because God is, remember, doing the much greater work of freeing all of his people from the greatest slavery that there is, our slavery to sin and death and the devil himself. And as he accomplishes this freeing through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, it doesn't mean that we are now free completely. It doesn't mean that we belong to ourselves or are free agents in that way. But it now means that we belong to him. It means that God has made us his slaves, his servants. We are part of his household. And even more than that, God could have stopped there, but he has made us heirs to his royal throne. He has made us sons and daughters to himself. And in Jesus Christ, no matter what our status is here on earth, he is very clear that whether you are employer or employee, slave or master, debtor or creditor, that we are equal. Jesus Christ shed his blood for all people just the same, for all their sins, no matter what their income or their situation or their freedom is. He does not distinguish between our human roles and labels and classes and situations. Paul writes to the Galatians, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons and daughters of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And so, among all of you, there is neither Jew nor Greek, right? Neither native nor foreigner, neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring. You are heirs of God according to the promise." And until God's kingdom comes to us fully, God has always instructed his people, no matter where you are on the socioeconomic or the cultural or ethnic spectrum of things, he has always told his people to be kind, to be merciful, to be generous and loving to all people, slaves, foreigners, the elderly, the young, orphans, widows. It doesn't matter. But it's our sinful humanity that always looks for ways to get ahead, to get on top, to have power over other people. And Jesus even drives this point home to his disciples in the reading that we had for the day. Because his disciples, as they are traveling, they are sinfully fighting. Which one of us is the best disciple? Which one of us is the greatest? Which one of us is in charge? Which one of us gets to decide things and have the power over the other disciples and over the kingdom that Jesus is bringing? And Jesus called them to himself. Hey, guys, come over here for a second. And he said, you know that the Gentiles, the foreigners, the other nations of this world, their rulers, the ones in power, they lord it over everyone else. And their great ones exercise authority. They love to be above other people. But here's how it's going to work in my kingdom. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And all of a sudden, the norm isn't that you're the master. It is that you are the slave to all. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Why? Because even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to do the work, to give his life as a ransom for the many. We are God's people. We are different to the rest of the world. And we are all slaves, but the difference is that we now belong to God. And we serve him not by lording it over others, not by grasping power or advantage, but by submitting ourselves to one another, especially to those who are placed under our care. And that's at home, that's at work, and that's in our society as well. And this is God's word for today.